Good morning. As Len said, I am not Claire, and too bad for you because he's much easier to look at than I am. So, a couple of years ago, when we were, Claire and I were pastoring in Herschel, the reverse of this today's scenario happened. I was on, but Sunday morning I woke up and couldn't really talk, so I gave Claire my sermon and said, do your best. She went and preached my sermon, and afterwards, Art Weens, a good friend of ours, a retired pastor, came up with a twinkle in his eye and said to Claire, I heard the sound of your voice, Claire, but the words sure sounded like Garth. So you're going to hear my voice, but the words will probably sound like Claire. Just before I begin, let me remind you, let me say two things. First of all, Wednesday evenings, we're hosting a Zoom discussion of the sermon and the text that we are talking about this morning. Go into a little more detail, of course. So from 7 to 8 p.m., we promise only an hour. If you want to join us by Zoom, an invitation will go out Tuesday morning, and you're welcome to join us. And if you check out the blog each week, there's a blog sort of keyed to the sermon as well. And you can think about some of those questions that we can unpack in a little more detail, and you can ask your questions, and hopefully Claire will be available to participate, and then she can defend what I say this morning. The second thing is, I just want to remind you of Romans and what the theme is, and we'll say this every Sunday because we want it to stick. Romans is the great story of God's plan for the reconciliation of the world. All people, all communities, and indeed all of creation. And that plan of reconciliation takes place through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the great story of God's plan for the reconciliation of the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But nested inside that big story are other smaller stories. The story of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. God has not given up on Israel. It's the story of sin and death and their ultimate defeat by Jesus Christ. It's the story of the Christian and the state and that uneasy relationship we often live in. It's the story of what our baptism really means. And it's a story of welcome and inclusion. All these smaller stories are wrapped up in that big story. And so today we'll look at one of those smaller stories nested inside that big one from Romans 12 and 13. Claire has entitled her message, Our Only Debt is Love. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Our gracious God, you come to us and you challenge us in our understandings and in our behaviors. Through love's rebel Jesus, you have touched our lives and continue to touch them in new and powerful ways. May your spirit guide us in these next moments, we pray. Amen. One of the preachers that I enjoyed studying at seminary was David Buttrick. And one time Buttrick told a story of a poor black woman in the bayous of Louisiana who had very little money and even less education, but she had raised over a dozen children. She had taken them in. These weren't her birth children. These children had suffered from parental neglect, some from abuse, some from just sheer outright rejection. But she raised those kids and she loved those kids into healthy, productive adulthood. And years later, a newspaper discovered her life and her deeds, and they featured her in one of those stories that newspapers love to run at Christmas. And when the reporter asked her, "Why did you take in all these kids, particularly when it was so hard and you yourself didn't have that many resources," she looked the reporter in the eye and a great smile spread over her face and she said, "I saw a new world coming. I took them in because I saw a new world coming." The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Roman Christians also saw a new world coming. Can you envision Paul? That's Rembrandt's artistic portrait of Paul sitting in a room. Paul is sitting in Corinth as he writes the letter to the Romans, and he's waiting for winter to pass. He's been enjoying a short calm in the midst of the storm that is his life. He has just come out of a harrowing experience where he was in prison, and he was run out of town in several places. He himself says, "I was unbearably and utterly crushed so that I despaired of life itself." But now Paul is enjoying a few moments of calm at the house of Gaius, his friend in Corinth. And so he writes this letter. Now, Paul has experienced Roman authority and the impact of the Roman authority at its most violent. And he's also experienced it in a helpful way at times. Remember when he's imprisoned in Philippi and he challenges the guard, the prison, for beating him? He said, you are not allowed to do that to a Roman citizen. Paul was not embarrassed to claim his Roman citizenship when he needed to, but it wasn't always helpful. The very first sentence in the book of Romans actually sets up his relationship with the Roman Empire. And I'm going back to chapter 1 now. Paul says, "Paul, a slave of Messiah Jesus." That's his self-descriptor. Paul, a slave of Messiah Jesus. Rather than introduce himself in a way that enhanced his status or his social standing or his allegiance to Caesar, who happened to be Nero at the time, he deliberately uses a phrase that helps him identify with those at the very bottom of the social rung. Paul, a slave of Jesus. And it's also a not too subtle political statement. Paul, a slave of Messiah Jesus, not a slave, an unquestioning servant of Caesar Nero. So, Paul claims to be a slave of Jesus, not of Caesar. He's a free person in a sense, but he's also enslaved and identifies with the lowest of the low. Who is his master? Not even a Roman citizen, no one connected to the emperor, but the Messiah, Jesus. And of course, he knows full well, as do you, that Jesus himself was crucified by the empire. Doesn't Paul realize that Jews are of very low status in Rome? That many Jews had been brought to Rome as slaves to the Roman elites? And now this Roman citizen calls himself a slave of that Jew, Jesus. And then he goes on and says, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. You see, in Rome, the emperor was considered both Lord and Savior. The emperors, when they died, they were divinized and they went to live among the gods. So language that we take as Lord and Savior, we use it all the time in our worship and in our hymns about Jesus, Lord and Savior. That was actually language that Paul took from the Roman Empire, because Caesar in that culture was Lord and Savior. And gospel was the good news of the latest Roman victory in the battlefields. So Paul is taking the language of the day, Lord, Savior, gospel, and he's reworking them and stating what his ultimate allegiance, who his ultimate allegiance is to. So just two verses into the letter, way back at chapter 1, Paul's already outlined the dangerous political ground on which he stands. You see, the good news that Paul brings is a gospel of deep, transformative, creation-restoring salvation. And it turns empire values upside down. The Messiah to whom Paul has bound himself blew open the grave set by Roman soldiers. And now this Messiah sits next to God Almighty through resurrection power. So here we have Paul. He's presenting a different vision for the Roman Christian house churches to follow, because he sees a new world coming. So to our text for today. Len didn't read all of it, and we're just going to take some highlights from those two chapters, 12 and 13, and try and unpack those for our theme. Claire says, "My father-in-law Milton used to say, 'Your slip is showing.' By that he meant that the things we hope to keep hidden away or covered up are always visible to others. We can't really hide. And of course, we know this even more so now in our technologically connected world. Your slip is showing. Your words and your actions communicate most loudly whom you follow in life. Is it Caesar, the ruling powers, the cultural norms, the status quo, or is it Messiah Jesus?" Paul is saying something very much like this. How we live our lives individually and collectively It's visible to everyone around us. Don't kid yourself. So we need to make sure that our lives communicate Jesus. As the early church was being formed, Paul offers guidance for suggesting various spiritual practices, like treat others the way you would like to be treated and pray always. Paul is calling for a different Christian ethic, different from the society all around his day. Now, the Roman system was a patron-client system, that is, a patron was one who supported others financially. And it was kind of like this: if I do a benefit, if I offer you a benefit, then I expect in exchange that you'll offer me some benefit. So for the elites, if they offered some benefits, some bread and circuses to the lower class, they expected the lower class to support them and what they did. And when a patron offers such gifts, their reputation is enhanced. And archaeologists have found many evidences of this from early Rome, where people who had donated money or to a building had a plaque on that building with their name inscribed, because it was important that their reputation be enhanced. This system functioned well in that society. It was a means of social cohesion, social unity, and control. We know, I can offer you a modern day example, and that's often evident during election years, right? The candidate or patron counts on votes from her electorate or clients. After all, she's funded a number of big projects in her constituency. She's funded local schools or parks or built a hospital or a new highway. The relationship is between unequals, but both the patron and the voters are able to get what they want when they enter into this kind of alliance, we hope. Well, the ethic Paul suggests here is that of a renewed mind. We need to think our way clearly into the faith as to how we will develop our relationships with the world around us, the culture around us. Now, that picture is a picture of a Roman street, recreated, of course, from the first century. And you'll notice those buildings. In the inner city of Rome, they had buildings. We would call them slums in our day. They called them insula. They were tenement buildings, 5-6 stories high. At the bottom, on the ground floor, were the biggest rooms. That's where a tradesperson who owned his own business might have their shop and their living quarters. Above him, for 3 or 4 stories, would be rental units. And the higher up you went, the smaller the apartments got. They were the least expensive to rent. But they were often crowded, because people with very little money, sometimes even in a very small apartment at the top, maybe 200-300 square feet, you might have 2 families living in it. And they were notoriously poorly built. Fires and collapse was common. In the insula, in the slums of inner city Rome, is where some, at least, of these house churches were meeting. And these were the people to whom Paul is addressing and challenging to live into a new kind of ethic. The new ethic that Paul envisions is based on giving honor to the lowly and the marginal, elevating those whose society and patrons look upon as more or less useless. This ethic of Paul calls for a community in which all are valued equally, in which we are part of a community or a body where we can live in peace. And the way we live in peace communicates to the world. And Paul uses the image of a human body to illustrate his point. He's well aware of the social differences, as we talked about last week: slaves and business owners, Romans, Jews, artisans, people with practical skills. But together they make up the one body, and when one suffers, all suffer. And when one performs well, the benefits accrue and they build each other up. Do all that you do well, in Eugene Peterson's translation of 12:6-8. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help, don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with the disadvantaged, Don't let yourself get depressed or irritated by them. Keep a smile on your face. That's the Message translation. And then those difficult words about loving one's enemies. It's not good enough just to use our abilities and skill sets for our own local church or even our provincial conference. We are to use our gifts so that we can live in peaceful coexistence with others, even with our enemies. Paul recommends that we imagine, live imaginatively into the situation of the others. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Don't be proud. Don't pretend to be wiser than you are. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. If possible, live at peace with all. And then he uses this rather disturbing image. Disturbing, perhaps, until we understand it. We are to heap coals of fire on our enemies' heads, or our neighbors' heads. When we feed our hungry enemies and give them water to quench their thirst, we are heaping coals of fire on their heads. It's actually a quotation that Paul is using from the book of Proverbs, that practical Old Testament book, Proverbs 25. You see, in the day, fires were lit from live coals or burning embers. And in Semitic cultures, in Middle Eastern cultures, things were carried in baskets on the top of one's head. So this word picture actually suggests an act of kindness. When enemies are in trouble because their fires have gone out, they're carrying this basket but they have no fire, treat them with special love by giving them some coals, a basket of coals to carry home, so that they can heat their home and they can make their meals. In the same way, Paul says, if a person acts generously towards their enemy, they may bring them to repentance. This heaping of coals can have all kinds of unintended and very positive outcomes. Or maybe Paul is also suggesting, as his master Jesus would have said, forgive your enemies. Forgiveness frees up the other person to live and act in ways that they hadn't thought possible. So, we have ethics and enemies, we have ethics in the community, and now we have ethics and government. And here, Claire invites us to imagine the voice of Aquila as she reflects on her, or Priscilla rather, as she reflects on her situation and the words of Paul. Good morning, my name is Priscilla. Together with my husband Aquila, we run a leatherwork business. We've traveled around in our work, but now we're in Rome, part of the Christian House Church movement, and we are Jewish. I don't know if you heard about what happened to the Jews living in Rome. Many of us were originally brought as servants of the Roman elite, some as slaves. Twice now, our people have been expelled from the city of Rome. Claudius the emperor got upset with Christian Jews squabbling, and so he kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. I think it's safe to say that the Jewish Christians lived in extremely precarious situations throughout the empire. So I was not surprised to hear Paul's caution to us to avoid the hostility of local populations and to keep a low profile with respect to the Roman government. The imperial tax system is very demanding. We Jews had negotiated with the Roman government a system where we could pay the temple tax rather than paying a tax to Caesar. But for many Gentiles, this was seen as a form of tax evasion. And so many Gentiles were antagonistic towards the Jews for that very reason. So when Paul admonishes us to pay our taxes, he is really looking after our safety. He sums it up, pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. This is my words now, not Claire's. That little phrase, to whom honor is due, is quite pivotal in thinking about the Christian's relation to the state. To whom honor is due. not all governments are due honor in the sense of unquestioning obedience. If you want to discuss this more, we'll discuss this on Wednesday. Back to Claire. And then the last word that Paul offers, owe no one to anything except the debt of love. Our only debt is love, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. To love is to fulfill the law. So if I were to sum up what I hear in Paul saying in chapters 12 and 13, it would be that regardless of where we are in the life of the church, whether starting a new house church in the first century or worshiping in an established church community in the 21st century, we should strive to do two things. To make sure that the marginalized have access to the rights and privileges that others enjoy, and to live in harmony with all, even our enemies, and with the government as much as it is possible to do so. Two contemporary examples. And some of you will have read this story recently. In 1976, land was purchased east of Warman, on which El Dorado Nuclear, a federal crown corporation, planned to set up a uranium refinery. Before long, a group of concerned citizens organized. They were led by Ernie Hildebrandt, who was the pastor at Osler Mennonite Church. Many from the church and the wider community joined in questioning this decision. They wanted to learn what they could about uranium mining and refinery, and uranium refining and nuclear power. And over time, this group grew. A corresponding group also developed, and they referred to themselves as the informed group about the nuclear industry. And so there were very strained relationships between this informed group and this group that had organized to question the decision. Sometimes the relationships within families were strained because families were on very different sides of this issue. Leonard Dole, who some of you know, admits that it was a very difficult time in churches as well as the larger community. Relationships got really tense. After 5 years and weeks of hearings, at which a wide variety of local citizens, theologians, and experts gave testimony, the decision was made to withdraw the refinery proposal. Jake Buhler reflects on it and says it this way. He says, "What got us the victory was that we identified who we were. We talked about our faith, about our values, and our way of life." I think that's in some sense saying, where is your allegiance? And in this concerned group's understanding, this was a way of expressing their allegiance to Messiah Jesus rather than to the ruling powers of the day. You see how tricky ethical decisions are, because they're not totally black and not totally white. They're many shades of gray. And this is why Paul says in another place, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Each ethical decision we make calls for discernment in that moment and in that time, and they're not easy. Again, we can hope to talk a little bit more about that Wednesday. The second example is of a bill that is waiting to be passed even now into law. The picture you see is of Romeo Saganash. He's a federal MP for Quebec, and he is calling for his bill calls for the government to enshrine the UN Declaration on the Rights of Indigenous Peoples into Canadian law. According to Saganash, what was formerly known as Bill 262 is more than just a bill. It's not just about reconciliation. It's also about justice. It's about human rights for the first peoples of this country. And so that's why he feels it's so important to urge members of Parliament to pass this bill. In connection with his story, a student at CMU, Canadian Mennonite University, reflected, "My faith plays a huge role in how I see the Christian call to work for justice and to care for those on the margins. Jesus' ministry was very much about spending time with outcasts and those whom society had deemed unimportant. She adds, I see it as essential to my faith that I advocate for the rights of those whose rights have been denied for so long. End of quote. So the bill has been debated in the House of Commons, and it passed the Senate. It's now waiting to be passed into law. But because of the pandemic and concerns about elections, it has been moved to the background. So it is not yet officially law. Are we invited to respond into that conversation? As we spend time in Romans, may we catch Paul's vision of a new world coming, and remember that the only debt that we owe to the world, to our neighbors and to each other, is the debt of love. May it be so in our lives together. Amen.